Thanks for making it out today on this beautiful rainy day. It's great to be with you. Great to see you all once again. Just a few things that I wanted to mention before we get into our Bible study this morning. We'll be in Matthew chapter 26. So if you do want to open your Bibles and read along with me in your Bibles, please open them to Matthew 26. We'll begin our reading in verse 57. If you need a Bible, you can pick one up on the back table, or if you put your hand up, I can get somebody to bring you one. Otherwise, the text will be on the screen. Just make sure that it's right, you know, check it by your Bible in front of you. But just a couple of things. A few people have reached out to me concerning maybe doing a Bible study or even starting a church in Caddy Caddy. And so I'll be making a trip out there this evening. And we're just kind of, you know, in a prayer phase just to see what the Lord might do out there. There are quite a number of people who have approached me about it. And so I just want to ask that you'd be praying for that. There's a real heart and a desire from the people who live there to just be a light and a salt in their community and to have just a real Bible teaching church there. I don't know what's out there, but we're just going to go and just meet tonight and pray. Just see what the Lord might have for them and for that town. And so I want you to join us in prayer for that, please, if you would. I'll be heading out there this evening at 7 p.m. So also next week, shared lunch. Please remember that. Next week, you know, after service, bring a plate that you can share and we'll just eat together. Another thing that you're probably aware of is that we're deeply involved with an op shop called The Bridge. It's an outreach ministry in some ways of Shoreline. Actually, it is an outreach ministry of Shoreline, though it is, we established a separate trust. Hey, look, we started a little while ago a coffee shop, cafe, though we don't have a full menu, just to be aware of that. But look, it would really help us out if you just stop by and grab a coffee from time to time. It's good, all right? Like, I can actually vouch for it at this point. We're doing a good job as far as quality goes, and would really help us out. And we'd love to see you. Our church offices are there as well, so if you're lucky, maybe you'll get to see a pastor when you come in. I don't know. I might be locked away in my office. Feel free to knock on the door or send somebody for me. I'd love to come out and say hello. Stop in where it's at 321 Fraser Street, and you can have a shop as well while you're there. Also, we recognize that there are needs concerning a new building, a new space. Our rent has increased just this past week. Our weekly rent here at this place, we only have it on Sunday mornings, but hey, we're looking, the Lord needs to provide, and we need you to pray, and if you have any connections to the community that I may not have, or any connections to a building, hey, look into it for us, pray about it, and we are actively seeking, but it's not an easy thing to find a space to meet in, and so please do that. And also one more thing, a couple of the girls from the youth group today will be selling chocolate after the service. This is to help fund their trip to Cultivate, or their every year, there's a summer and a winter Cultivate discipleship course or discipleship program that the youth go to. And so a couple of the girls will be selling some chocolate just to help fund and offset some of the costs of that for them. So if you're keen, buy some chocolate after service from them. That's what it will go towards. All right, so Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 57 this morning, and I hope to get all the way through chapter 27, verse 14. So let's begin, and we'll begin this morning again with a word of prayer. Father, thank you just for the encouragement that we've had, Lord, during this time of praise, the encouragement, Lord, and once again reminding ourselves of who it is that we worship, of who you are. And God, we recognize this morning that there is a spiritual battle that is raging all around us, that it is a spiritual battle that we can be engaged in, that we should be waging, Lord, on our knees in prayer. And Father, we, as we look this morning at your word, we'll see, God, just how Satan is active and some of the ways that he works. And Father, I pray that you would remind us today that he is still active and he's still at work. And Lord, that we would be wary but not afraid, that we would be sober-minded, not walk, Lord, in stress or anxiety. But Father, I pray that you would strengthen your children. God, as we're living in a dark time and as we're living in uncertain just surroundings, Lord, and what's happening with the world. I pray that you'd strengthen us, that, Lord, we would become even more firmly established in your word and the truth of your word and the prophecies, God, that you've given to us about what would come, and that we would just trust in you during these days. Father, as we give to you this time, I pray that you'd speak through me, Lord, as a vessel. I just want to surrender myself to you this morning, my notes, my words, my thoughts. And Father, I just humbly just request that you, by your grace, would use me as a vessel, as inadequate and unworthy as I am. And Lord, that you would just, by your Spirit, speak to each and every heart that's here today. Lord, there may be people here that are running from you. There may be people this morning who find themselves here and they're not even sure why. And I believe, Lord, that your Spirit is calling them. And I pray, Lord, that you'd soften their hearts to not only hear the voice of your Spirit, but to respond this morning. And Lord, we just thank you that you speak to us today. And we ask, Lord, that you would just give us ears to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So the hour of darkness, and what we're going to look at this morning is that this time is a time of deception, denial, and death. Those are the three ideas. Really, it's not so much a sermon outline, it's just a way that I organize my thoughts. It's good for me to do that so that I don't kind of just go off on rabbit trails. So that's kind of what I'm doing this morning. And we've come up to a point where Jesus has been arrested by a group of men who found him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's been arrested by them and abandoned by his closest friends. And this begins a time that Jesus prayed to avoid in the Garden of Gethsemane, but he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and he surrendered himself to these wicked men. And though this is a time predetermined by God, a time that had been prophesied by Scripture and by Jesus himself, it was nonetheless a time that Jesus refers to in Luke chapter 22, verse 53, as the hour of the power of darkness. This was a dark time, and not just in the sense that it was nighttime, but in the sense that it was a spiritually dark time. And as we continue in the narrative this morning, we'll see some of the ways that Satan was at work within this time, as we pick up here with Jesus having now been delivered to the home of the high priest, who is named Caiaphas. And so let's begin reading this morning as we look first at the deception that we see taking place here at the home of Caiaphas in verse 57 of chapter 26. We're going to read through verse 68 as we begin this morning. And it says that, "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard, and he went in and sat down with the servants to see. Testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it that these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.' Then the high priest tore his clothes, saying, 'He has spoken blasphemy. What further need do we have of witnesses? Look, now you have all heard his blasphemy. What do you think?' They answered and said, 'He is deserving of it.' And others struck him with the palms of their hands, saying, 'Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who struck you?'" And so a time, an hour of the power of darkness is how Jesus describes this time. And here we come to the portion of the narrative where Jesus is standing in sort of a time of pre-trial as they look to find charges with which they can charge Jesus so that they can murder Jesus. Now, from John's account, what we know took place is that they first brought Jesus to the home of the former high priest, who was known by the name Annas. Annas was related to Caiaphas. He was the father-in-law to Caiaphas. It's interesting because Annas was actually of the lineage of Aaron, and he was recognized by the Jews as being a legitimate high priest, though they hated him for his corruption. Whereas Caiaphas was some position, though it was Caiaphas now serving as the acting were in fact family. In all of these things, all of these trials that we read about, as we read across the Gospels, remember there are four different Gospels, we read of six different trials that take place for Jesus. Three of them are from the Jewish leaders and three from Roman leaders. Now what Matthew records for us here is in fact the second line of questioning or pre-trial after Jesus had already been questioned by Annas, and you can read about that in, I believe it's Luke and as well as John chapter 18. Now there were many things about the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus that were illegal and unjust, according to scriptural law and according to the laws of the Sanhedrin, that was the Jewish council of judges at the time, the Jewish, those who would judge and determine cases. For instance, trying Jesus at night was against their laws. Trying Jesus during the Passover, trying Jesus in a private residence were all against the law. They were all illegal. But this time, serving as a pretrial was really an attempt to trump up charges and build a case against Jesus under the cover of darkness and in preparation for the real trial where Jesus would stand before the entire council and be charged with something. And the case that they attempt to build is based on false accusations and false witnesses. Another way that this trial was illegal is that a false witness was to be put to death under Jewish law. See, this was not a pursuit of justice. It was, in fact, an attempt to circumvent justice with the aim and the goal of putting Jesus to death. They wanted to execute Jesus, but in order to do so, they're looking to trump up charges against him. And the accusation is, and it's interesting, they're looking for people just to have, they're just looking for legitimate, credible, false witnesses, and they find none. I find that incredible because I think for you and I, people could certainly find real charges. You know, if they're looking for anything, if they examine our lives, I'm sure they could find something with which to charge us, but Jesus, they couldn't even make something up that could stick to him. Because Jesus was, as you know, without sin. But the accusation that finally stuck was based on something that was similar to what Jesus had said, but it was something that was misunderstood and misconstrued and manipulated by these false witnesses. Notice in verse 61, it says, "This fellow said, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" See, they manipulate the words of Jesus and they deceive the people by making Jesus look like he's sort of a terrorist. As though Jesus said he was going to destroy the temple. In fact, John chapter 2, verse 19, this is what Jesus said. He said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." He didn't say, "I will destroy," or "I can destroy the temple." He said, "Destroy it, you destroy it." And then the Jews, they misunderstand it. It's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And then it became clear later that he was speaking of the temple of his body. And though these men used this as an accusation, Jesus actually spoke these words to direct attention to his resurrection. See, they think Jesus was some sort of a terrorist, but in reality, Jesus was trying to explain to them that he would conquer death by his resurrection. and how fitting it is that these men at this time who are seeking to condemn Jesus to death are reminded of a promise that Jesus gives, that you destroy this body and in 3 days I will rise again. I wonder if any of them, when Jesus was risen from the dead, remembered this instance at this second trial there in the courts of Caiaphas. Speaking against the temple was considered a serious offense. Yet with all of this, all of these accusations, all of the misunderstandings, and all of the twisting of what Jesus had actually said and done, Jesus remains silent. When people falsely accuse us of things, the last thing we want to do is remain silent. We want to defend ourselves. Give me a chance to talk. Give me a chance to speak. All of these guys, and I'm sure that Jesus, we know how wise he was, could have stood and given a great defense for all of these accusations. But what we read is that Jesus remained silent, once again revealing to us his submission, intentional submission to the will of the Father towards these things. Even in his silence, Jesus is fulfilling Scripture and God's prophetic plan. In Isaiah chapter 53, an incredible chapter that speaks very directly of the crucifixion of Jesus, I'm sure you're familiar with it, says that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. As he was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. And the idea behind the prophecy and the idea behind this is, it doesn't mean that Jesus said nothing at all, but that he said nothing to his own defense, and that he freely submitted himself to this abuse and to these false accusations. Indeed, Jesus does speak up here after Caiaphas, the high priest, seems frustrated and infuriated by his silence and demands with an oath that Jesus speaks and answers a very direct challenge. Are you the Christ? That is the Messiah, the anointed one, the one that Israel had waited for so long. Are you the Savior, the Son of God? Because according to Caiaphas, if he didn't believe that Jesus was, and Jesus answered that he was, then this was in fact blasphemy, which was punishable by death according to religious law. But let's consider for a moment the testimony of Jesus. As Jesus is challenged with this question, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? It reminds us that the last name of Jesus wasn't Christ. It was a title, right? Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. Well, let's look at the testimony of Jesus. Jesus there in 64, verse 64 says, "It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven." See, Caiaphas is seeking a damnable accusation against Jesus. And this challenge presents an opportunity for Jesus to reveal to this group of men in this midst of darkness a glorious light of truth in this deception. See, not only does Jesus agree with the statement of Caiaphas, in fact, Jesus says, you know what? It's just like you said. You bet I am, is the idea behind what Jesus begins with. But he proceeds from there to explain that not only is he the Christ, the Son of God, but that though they will seem to have victory for a moment over him, he will return in power and preside eternally over him and over everything else, really in judgment. You will see him coming on the clouds in power. Caiaphas no doubt asked this question with some level of scorn and spite. Are you this man that has been arrested already? He's been somewhat abused by Annas and by those servants in the courts of Annas. A carpenter from Galilee, someone who didn't have a place to lay his head. Are you the Christ, the Son of God? Are you the one that we've waited hundreds of years for? Are you the one that God promised to us? to hear Jesus respond with such clarity and such assurance, I think infuriated the frustrated priest all the more. And we see that in his response to the words of Jesus, as the high priest tears his clothes and says, "He has spoken blasphemy." Speaking's not a word. "He has spoken blasphemy." See, they needed two or three witnesses by which to charge Jesus. And now with Jesus saying these things, he says, "Look, you've all heard what he has said. There's no more need to continue with this trial. We can now officially charge him of speaking blasphemy, but it's only blasphemy if Jesus is lying." And as we know, he wasn't. And to hear Jesus speak in this way caused him to tear his clothes, which was this customary act of passionate grief. And in this case, it was a demonstration of his zeal over religious law. Now, the issue here is that according to the laws of the Old Testament, he seems to have this passionate zeal over religious law, but he's tearing his clothes, which was actually, in fact, breaking the law as given in Leviticus chapter 21, verse 10. Though he was the most prominent religious leader within Israel, he was the high priest. He was the one to be the judge over these things. He wasn't the one to be the prosecutor as he's acting here. His respect and his regard for God's law was only a feigned respect, a feigned commitment. It wasn't genuine, it wasn't real, and we see that in the ways in which he breaks God's law continuously in order to put Jesus to death. In Matthew chapter 27, verse 18, we're informed that Pilate is aware that one of the motivations behind these men seeking the murder of Jesus was in fact envy. Jesus had gained a lot of popularity. Jesus had cleansed the temple. People respected him. People, some of them, viewed him as the Christ. And they were envious of Jesus. And here what we see this man do is he uses the words of Jesus to instigate and manipulate those who were truly zealous over the law of God. Probably men like Paul the Apostle, who we're told later is a member of the Sanhedrin at this point. He was probably present at some of these things that were taking place. And then notice the treatment of Jesus here. As we understand that after this takes place, they spat in his face. And this is not just a little spit. All right, this is more than that. And they beat him. That means the idea was with a closed fist. And others struck him with the palms of their hands, which is not merely meant to cause harm, but also to be somewhat bring shame upon him. And then they said, "Prophesy to us, Christ, who is the one who struck you?" Now from Luke, what we understand is that before they began to beat Jesus in this way, they blindfolded him, removing any peripheral vision that he might have had to soften the blows from the fists and their palms. And this kind of treatment was not acceptable, again, according to Jewish law, even for someone who had been proven guilty. In fact, by this time, there had been no proper trial. The meeting really had never even been called. No verdict had really been given. And just get the picture here. For thousands, hundreds at least, of years, Israel has awaited her Messiah. In fact, thousands, depending on how far back we go. And here he was, before the high priest, the religious leader of Israel. And those who are given governance over Israel, and they treat him in this way. The time has come for their Messiah. And they beat him. And they spit in his face. And they mock him. And they treat him as nothing more than a wicked criminal. Obviously, for you and I, those who love Jesus, we see the wickedness within this treatment, don't we? We like to think that if we were there, we would do something. But keep in mind, this is God in flesh. He can do something. Remember what he said to Peter, I can call down heaps of angels. He didn't say heaps. He said legions. I'm just trying to use your language here. As a missionary, you know, I'm trying to fit in with. It's God in flesh. It's an hour of darkness, and it's an hour in which he freely gives himself to these wicked men. And once again, I want to remind you that this is not a display of weakness, but an incredible display of power. The power of God's love for humanity, who are at their core the enemies of God. You might say that there's no greater demonstration of man's hatred for God, but there's also no greater demonstration of God's love for man as we see these things begin to progress and lead Jesus to the cross. There's no greater demonstration of man's hatred for God, but also no greater demonstration of God's love for man. In Romans chapter 5, verse 6, listen to what Paul teaches there. He says, when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his love, and that is a continual present tense. He's demonstrating his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, he shall be saved by his life. And when I look at this, and I'm sure that most of us in this room would have the same response, when I look at this, I in such a way as this. But then I'm reminded that this is mankind in his natural state. Naturally, we are sinners. Naturally, we were born as the enemies of God. The Bible describes us as by nature the children of wrath. And while we may be angered at what happens here today, it is ultimately the response of sinful men toward a sinless Savior. And praise the Lord that you and I have responded to Jesus in a far different manner because Jesus went through this for us. The second idea that I want to look at this morning is this idea now of denial. Remember, it's an hour of darkness. Satan is at work behind the scenes, more or less. And in Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 69, let's read through the end of the chapter. It says, now Peter sat outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him saying, you also were with Jesus of Galilee. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're saying. And when he had gone out to the gateway, another girl saw him and said to those who were there, this fellow also was with Jesus of Nazareth. But again he denied with an oath, saying, I do not know the man. And a little later, those who stood by came up and said to Peter, surely you're one of them, for your speech betrays you. You're from Galilee. They could hear it in his accent. Then he began to curse and swear, saying, I do not know the man. Immediately a rooster crowed, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, who had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So he went out and wept bitterly. Several times Jesus had warned Peter of his failure. But a few things about the denial here now of Peter is that what we see is Peter is afraid and he's acting in fear. He's following from a distance. And remember, Peter thought himself strong. Peter vocalized his courage and he even attempted to display his courage in the Garden of Gethsemane with a sword, right? Cut off an ear. If that doesn't show courage, I don't know what does. You know, he's standing up for Jesus with a sword. But after Jesus is arrested, like all of the others, he fled. He forsook Jesus, as we read there in chapter 26, verse 56. Jesus knew Peter well. That's the point I've made, but I'll make it again. Though Peter thought himself strong, Jesus knew his weakness. And though Peter thought himself courageous, Jesus knew his cowardice. And though Peter thought himself faithful, Jesus knew his failure even before it would take place. And when we look at Peter here, it's pretty easy to fault Peter, isn't it? He's a coward. He's weak. He failed. Even when Jesus told him exactly what would happen, even when Jesus asked him to pray in order to prepare for this hour of temptation, he failed. See, it's easy to fault Peter, but we should recognize that though he was moved by fear, he was at least still following Jesus. He was following from a distance, but he was still following. And you know, sometimes that's what fear does for people. People who genuinely love Jesus will follow him at a distance because of their fear of men. But even those who follow at a distance must remember that Jesus has not turned his back on them. And that may be some who are here this morning. Like you have spoken as a man of courage or a woman of courage, and yet you've shown yourself to be more like a coward, and so you think, you know what, I'm just going to stay in the background. I'm just going to follow from a distance and see what happens. You may have turned your back on Jesus and proven yourself unfaithful to him in some ways, but he's not unfaithful to you. See, Jesus knew who Peter was, but Peter had an understanding also of who Jesus was. See, his garden courage turns now into courtyard cowardice, and I wonder how many followers of Jesus today. And we would like to think that if we were in Peter's sandals, we would do something different. But I wonder how many people today, followers of Jesus, behave in a similar manner to Peter on a daily basis. They behave boldly before their church friends, while effectively denying Christ every day at work or in school by the way that they live and speak. We need to be careful with our judgments of men like Peter. We ourselves are not willing to live courageously before our peers. And placed in these circumstances, even with the knowledge of resurrection, how many of us would put our lives on the line to stand up for Jesus? Peter would deny him here, but he would not remain in denial of Christ. And that's the glorious truth. I'm glad we get to see the end of the story with Peter. Peter would become courageous. He would become that man that Jesus saw him to be. But only after Jesus rose from the dead and only after the Spirit came upon him at Pentecost did he become this man of courage that Jesus knew he could be, that Peter thought he already was. But another thing about Peter is not only was he afraid here, and not only does he moved in some regard by his fear, but he was also, at least to some extent, alone. Peter's fear brings him to three different occasions in the recording of Matthew here of his denial of his relationship with Jesus. And what is striking about this is that the other 12 appear to be missing entirely, at least from Matthew's narrative. Now, John fills in some of the details for us in chapter 18. John tells us that Peter denied Jesus three times, and the first to a servant girl at the gate. John knew the high priest, so he was welcomed in, and Peter remained outside. And John said, hey, why don't you let him in to the servant girl? And she said, hey, you were with him too, and Peter denies Jesus there. He then warms himself by a fire in the courtyard where he denies Jesus twice more. See, John was actually present at the trial like Peter, but they don't seem to have engaged with one another very much. He and Peter don't appear to have been in the same area during the trial, and instead Peter stood among those who he feared would be against him. Times of persecution. You know, we can talk bold, can't we? Many of us can say, oh, if I was in that... But the reality is that many of us have not had to face that kind of thing yet. It's not to say that it won't come. And I hope we've learned some lessons that the way we can prepare through for persecution is by prayer, ultimately. But a few things to keep in mind amid trials where we might feel alone, because we can face some social persecution when we're at work and we feel like we're alone and isolated from the body of Christ. Listen, a few things to keep in mind. If they persecuted your king, they'll persecute you. The servants of the king. Look, your king was persecuted. You're following him. They'll persecute those who belong to the kingdom. Another thing to keep in mind, should you go through some sort of persecution, is that you are never alone, though you may feel like it. One reason is that the Holy Spirit abides in you and He remains in you. He'll be with you forever. And He can and does give to us, if we would but trust in Him, supernatural boldness in our time of need. And another thing is that we're never alone because we're surrounded by a great crowd of witnesses, or a great cloud of witnesses, as we're told in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1. You have brothers and sisters who are with you. It's interesting because these two men, John and Peter, had a special relationship with Jesus, didn't they? They were the ones invited into the Garden of Gethsemane along with John's brother James. It's believed that John was, in fact, the youngest of the disciples, Peter perhaps being the oldest of the disciples, which was maybe one of the reasons he spoke out more often, aside from his personality. They were the two of the closest friends of Jesus, two that were privy to information and privy to things that others never saw. And while John appears to be unashamed and unafraid of his relationship with Jesus, Peter no longer has any strength to stand in this moment of trial. I do wonder sometimes if these men would have been strengthened for a different response had they been in prayer as Jesus had suggested in the garden. But even in that, we can take comfort with the understanding that though Peter failed, even this was something that Jesus knew and predicted. Peter didn't pray as he should have, but Jesus prayed for Peter. And we read this in chapter 22, verse 31. There Jesus says, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you." That's a little ominous. Yikes. Not only has he asked for you, but he's asked that he may sift you as wheat. "But I have prayed for you." Isn't that beautiful? "I have prayed. Should not fail." Peter will fail, but his faith doesn't. His faith doesn't, I believe, because Jesus is involved here. Jesus prayed for him. And get this, "When you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." There's going to be a time of restoration. Jesus predicts his failure, but he also promises his restoration. And when he does, Peter's going to be more about the Lord's business than ever before. But with this denial of Jesus, we see Peter in anguish. He that is truly wise can learn from both the triumphs and the failures of other people. And Peter presents with us with some important lessons in both his failures and his triumphs. Peter's anguish was deep. He was sorrowful, and he was honest. And Luke tells us that it was at this moment that Peter denied Jesus, and the rooster crowed, that Peter's eyes met with the eyes of Jesus as they're in the same courtyard. Peter's reminded of the harsh reality of who he really is. "I'm that person Jesus said I am. I'm not the person I claim to be. I'm not the person I thought I really was." Peter stumbled. But he doesn't linger long in this place of sin. See, what he does is, though he runs out of the courtyard from Jesus, he falls on his face. In Christ, ought to rejoice in the Lord always. You and I ought to find joy in our salvation always. Let me just remind you, there is a proper time for sorrow. And the proper time for sorrow is sin. In fact, when it comes to sin, we ought to find ourselves in anguish, mourning over those things in our lives. Because ultimately, we can blame people like Judas, people like Caiaphas for what happened to Jesus. But Jesus died on the cross for my sins and for yours. It was our sin that nailed him there. In James chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep." Did you know the Bible says that there are times when it's proper to lament and mourn and weep? He says, "Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And there are times in our lives when the proper response to God is lamentation and sorrow over our own sin. It's right. It's proper. It's good. Let me just say this, Christian. Don't let your walk with Christ become so distant, or let your heart grow so cold or hard that you wouldn't seek the Lord in humble prayer that he might restore you and forgive you. If there's anything in your life which besets you, any sin or weight, lay that aside. If it's necessary, let your laughter be turned to mourning as you're faced with the condition of your own heart and the wickedness of your own transgression. Jesus stands ready always to forgive and to restore you. Always. If you know Jesus, you know that he is standing ready to restore you. Because in Christ, there's no more condemnation. Convicting work of the Holy Spirit to bring sorrow into your hearts over sin which may be present in your life. Don't neglect that. Get things right. And I'll tell you what, when you do, if you would just humble yourself before the Lord in brokenness and say, "Jesus, I'm sorry for what I've done," he can restore you so quickly. He is faithful and just to forgive us of all sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And finally, death. These are the works of the enemy: deception, denial, and death. And we see this with Judas beginning in verse 1 of chapter 27. When morning came, all the chief priests and elders of the people plotted against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Just a couple of things here. Jesus, when the morning comes, he will actually So Matthew doesn't give a lot of details here about that. Then he says that after this, he's bound and delivered. Imagine this, binding God and delivering him to Pontius Pilate. And we're going to look more at that trial next week, so I'm not going to get into that right now. Look at verse 3. It says, "Then Judas, his betrayer, seeing that he had been condemned, was remorseful and brought back the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood.' And they said, 'What is that to us? You see to it.' Then he threw down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself." Hanging with a rope wasn't a typical way that someone might kill themselves. Some think that he could have used a rope, certainly, but some think that maybe he was actually impaled upon something as well. And it says, "The treasury, because they are the price of blood. And they consulted together and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Therefore, that field has been called the field of blood to this day. Then was fulfilled what was written, spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, And they took 30 pieces of silver, the value of him who was priced, from whom whom they of the children of Israel priced, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord directed me. So let's just look at this very quickly. The remorse of Judas. Judas reveals remorse. And you know, at first it's difficult to understand why these two men had such different outcomes. Because Judas felt sorry for his sin, and that's where repentance begins. But the feeling of remorse in itself is not enough. If we are to be forgiven and restored as Peter was, remorse must come with confession and also with repentance. Confession means to agree together with God that you've sinned. It means to have the same mind towards it. Whereas repentance means to turn from your sin or to have a change of mind towards your sin. So confession is saying, God, I agree that what I've done is sinful. Repentance is, God, I don't want to do that, and I'm going to turn myself from that to you. And there's a contrast between the remorse of Peter and the remorse of Judas, though we don't see it fully here. John chapter 21 reveals to us that a time of restoration awaited Peter, where and that's really the major contrast that you and I could see. In fact, Paul adds more understanding to what we see played out here in the lives of these two men in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. He says that godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation. Godly sorrow produces repentance, which is a turning to God, away from sin, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. Godly sorrow is good because it brings you to Jesus, right? But the sorrow of the world produces death. The major difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, we might say between the sorrow of Peter and the sorrow of Judas, is where it led them to. Godly sorrow leads a person to salvation. Worldly sorrow leads a person to death. Another thing that may be seen here is that Judas only began feeling remorse when he saw the negative consequences of his actions. Perhaps he didn't think they'd be able to condemn Jesus, but he saw how his sin affected Jesus, and he hopes that confession to the priests would soften or remove those consequences. Look, sin can be forgiven by Jesus, but the consequences of sin are not always easily erased. Sin, and you've heard this before, I'm not sure where it comes from. ...more than where we want to stay and costs us more than what we want to pay. It seems like even with Peter, the first denial, you know, led him. It kind of snowballed into others. It's easy to feel sorry over our sinful actions when we begin to experience negative consequences or see them active in the lives of others that we hurt. God, however, would have us hate sin even when we cannot see its impact upon us or upon others. So sins that are secret, sins of the heart, sins like lust and hatred and anger and greed, those sins which are internal, which have no external effects or consequences that we can see, the Lord would have us hate those with just as much passion as anything else. It can be difficult to see the negative impacts of such sins in our lives or in the lives of others. And we may even begin to justify our sin by saying, it's not hurting anyone, so it must be okay. Be careful that you don't become like Judas. The reality is that sin always hurts someone. As I said earlier, sin nailed Jesus to the cross. Sin is rebellion against God, and God's desire is that we hate it, that we turn from it, and that we turn to Him. That we would hate it not only for what it does, but for what it is. Judas, not only does he reveal remorse, but he wants to rectify what takes place. We're coming to a close, just a few more moments. Amazingly, Judas appears to still possess a conscience. It's a bit of a surprise for Judas. We don't often think of him as a man with a conscience. It doesn't excuse him for his wickedness or his treachery, but the scriptures teach us something that's interesting. In the last days, it says that there would come a generation of people whose consciences would be seared with a hot iron. Imagine. I think we're seeing some of that take place in the news. People who have no conscience when it comes to things that one would ordinarily know what right from wrong is. And I think that it's right when we read this narrative, if we read it as a story of sorts, to see Judas as sort of the villain, right? But I think in some regard, we might also see him, though he is a willing participant with Satan, he is also a vessel that is used by Satan. I don't want to say he's a victim, but in some regard, Satan wants to destroy Judas just as he wants to destroy all of us. And I think that sometimes we forget that Satan exists, but that is a huge mistake. He's real, and he's powerful, and he's working, and there's a war and a battle that's raging. He's real. Satan and demons. And we're reminded in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11, there Paul says that we're to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Because we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. We see with Peter, he's wrestling against the fears of the flesh, but he's really also wrestling against Satan, who's trying to sift him as wheat, isn't he? And he says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day. And having done all to stand, and he continues by listing the different items or the different armor, bits of armor. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3, it says, though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into the captivity of the obedience of Christ. And finally, what we see here is what Satan ultimately desires for everyone. He's rushed to ruin and he brings Judas to death. Satan wasn't pleased with Judas when Judas did what he did. But consistent with the character of Satan is that Judas is driven to destruction. It was his betrayal is simply not worth it, but he'd given himself to these satanic urges. And as we have discussed, greed is a particularly dangerous sin. Those who are greedy for wealth fall into temptation and snare by which some have even left or strayed from the faith. And with all of this, though Satan, I think, took pleasure in the death of Judas, we understand that the Lord does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Jesus came to die for those who are the wicked. And there will come times in our lives, perhaps, when we're tempted to yield to carnal cravings, when we're tempted by satanic deception, when we're sifted like wheat. But please understand that God has not left us powerless against this mighty enemy. And in fact, through the victory of Jesus at the cross and his resurrection, you and I do not need to fear Satan. We are, through Christ, victorious over him. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, as I invite the worship team forward, it says, be sober, be vigilant. This is Peter, right? Same guy. And this is what he says to you and I. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, he says, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Let me just close with this thought. If Satan is roaming about like a roaring lion, don't be his prey. Don't be his prey. Stay close to your shepherd. allow the rod and the staff of your shepherd to comfort you and to bring you back into the fold quickly through discipline. Don't wander too far from the flock. Don't stay at any distance from the shepherd, and don't stay any distance from his flock. As you see the day approaching, don't neglect or forsake the gathering of yourself together with other believers, and resist him steadfast in the faith. Amen. Father, we thank you that through your Son, Jesus, we have victory over sin, over death, and over Satan. And that though he is active and he is real, and he has allowed some level of work here on this earth, that you have given to us everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness, and that we are victorious over this enemy, over these enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Lord, we pray you'd fill us with your Holy Spirit, that your Spirit would come upon us, that you would strengthen us to be your witnesses as we go out from this place into the world. And if there's anyone in here this morning who has been feeling condemned, and they felt afraid and distant from you, I pray that they would understand that you are a God who is a God that is merciful, and that you stand ready to forgive and restore. Thank you for that, in Jesus' name. Communion is there on the back table. It's a great reminder of the realities that we can be forgiven because of what Jesus did for us. I encourage you to receive that, and just get things right. If things need to be made right, get that right with Jesus before receiving communion, and receive it in thanksgiving to all that he has done for you.